Matthew chapter 16. And I want to read verse number 13 through 16, and we'll open with a word of prayer and get started. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." By the way, Peter here was being a true-natured Galilean, just diving right in, a little rough around the edges, but not afraid of a challenge, not afraid to stick his neck out. Sometimes we may blame Peter for being a bit impetuous, but I think sometimes it would be good for us as believers to learn some lessons from his willingness to step out of our comfort zone. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would guide our hearts tonight. We ask that You would lead us in a plain and a simple path. Lord, there are so many things that could be said. Lord, I understand that we have quite a few weeks ahead of us and a lot of time to say things, but I want to stick with one purpose tonight, and so I pray that You would help me to be disciplined in my mind and heart and sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit of God, that I would say those words that He would have me to say. Lord, that our purpose for being here tonight would be accomplished according to Your divine will. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We'll not talk a lot about history tonight by way of history in a history book. But the more I study Baptist history, and the more I study the Scripture, the more I believe that true church history is Baptist history. And so it only is necessary, it only makes sense for us to go back to the Scripture when we begin a study of Baptist history. You know, there are no two humans alike, but there are basic bottom line characteristics which we all have in common as humans. And the parallel carries over to the New Testament church. There are basic essentials of the New Testament church, even though each and every one of them is unique. Our church is different from another church, even of like faith. There are some basic bottom line essentials, but each one is different. Another thought, when the seed of a father and the seed of a mother come together to form a living human being, in that beginning simple cell structure are present, now get this, all of the DNA and the components for the specific, unique individual that that conceived child will one day become. Did you get that? Everything is there. It may just be a few simple cells conceived in the womb of the mother, but the DNA structure, the framework, the schematic, if you would, is present in that simple form for what that child will one day become. And this is what we see in Matthew 16 through 18. Some basic essentials, the DNA. Now, Paul would later develop this and show us the doctrine of the church in its full potential, if you would. Matthew 16 and 18 are like viewing a baby in its first moments. It's far from fully developed, but the DNA is all there for what she will become. It is essential for us in the study of Baptist history to look at this passage of Scripture, because as we go through history, we will always be looking back to Scripture. What was the thought of the first message that I preached? In interpreting history, the Bible is always the key. The Bible always has to be the key in interpreting history. And so we identify the DNA structure of the church in these first passages of Scripture that mention the church, so that as we are moving through the study of history, as we seek to cull out and separate out the false from the true, we can always look back to the Bible and see there is the basic DNA of what a New Testament church is. The Apostle Paul would be God's chosen instrument to fully develop the doctrine and description of the church. But the DNA, as simple and undeveloped as it may be, is here before us in this passage tonight. By the way, let me mention this. People say that Baptists many times are narrow-minded because they think they're the only ones who are right. Let me ask you a question. What else is there to be? Do we want to go through life saying, well, it's possible that any of us could be right? No. There's only one way to be, and that's to know that you're right. And praise the Lord, we have divine perfect revelation backing up why we say that we're right. Furthermore, let me mention this. The Baptist distinctives are not man-made in order to form a denomination. The Baptist distinctives are rooted in Scripture, systematized by the apostles, and patterned in the first century church. That's why we begin Baptist history here. The specifics that Paul would later develop are even rooted and grounded in the basic DNA of this passage. The Baptist distinctives that pastor is preaching through, they start right here. And with this in mind, I want you to see four basic marks of a New Testament church from what is the first mention in the Scripture of the New Testament church. Number one, right to begin, the New Testament church, a biblical true church, is marked by exclusivism rather than inclusivism. It's marked by exclusivism, that is, it is exclusive in its approach, in its nature. It doesn't include just any old opinion about the Bible, any old opinion about who Jesus Christ is. Notice where we see this in the passage of Scripture. Verse number 13 again, the last question. Jesus asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then in verse 14, the disciples basically give all the variances of public opinion as to who Jesus Christ was. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And all of a sudden, the foundation of the church in Jesus Christ takes on an exclusive nature. Peter says these words, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We'll get to that in a moment. I want us to see, first of all, a little bit of introduction to this point in the church being marked by exclusivism rather than inclusivism. The church is exclusive dispensationally. That is, in the mark-off of God's time, the church is not the leftovers of Israel. It is a new plan in the working, the divine working of God. We may call it a parenthesis in God's dealing with the Jews, but the church is not a made-over Israel. The church is exclusive. Chapter 16, the first few verses. Let's look here and see what happens. Here we are in the historical context of the chapter where we are. Notice verse 1 of chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees. By the way, that's an amazing thought right there. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were arch enemies. Isn't it amazing that many times the only thing that will unite common enemies is another common enemy? A common enemy in the person of Christ. And men, one group, the Pharisees stood for ritualism. The Sadducees stood for rationalism. They had rationalized away everything supernatural. The Pharisees centered around ritualism. Exact diametric opposites. And yet, a common enemy in Christ Jesus brought them together. Notice what it says further. "And tempting, desired Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather for today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And then an amazing phrase, "And he left them and departed." I believe marking a very major transition in the ministry of Christ. We begin to get a first taste of this transition in chapters 12 and 13 when Jesus begins to experience the rejection of His kingdom offer. And this is where the transition takes place. He actually, in chapters 13 and up to the beginning of chapter 19, spends most of His time in Gentile territory, preparing the disciples for the fact that He's going to be killed. Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. Turn to chapter 12 and verse number 14. Chapter 12 and verse 14, just another little indication of the rejection, what Jesus Christ was tasting. Chapter 12, verse number 14. Jesus has just restored the hand of the man that had that withered hand. "Then the Pharisees went out," verse 14, "and held a council against Him, how they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all, and charged them that they should not make Him known, Why? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." This is interesting. It is basically telling us that Jesus Christ will not force himself upon any man. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he shall send forth judgment unto victory." And then verse 21, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." The Jews have rejected, and now in this transition stage, what may be considered the third phase of Jesus' earthly ministry, he moves for the greater part of his time into Gentile territory, staying out of Judea so that he can prepare 12 men to carry on his work after he's gone. He takes 12 men. And it's these 12 men whom he asks the question to in chapter 16. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then who do you say that I am?" Although these men were imperfect and sometimes dull and of incomplete understanding, through them Christ would begin the building of his bride, the church. He takes 12 men. Here's what I mean by it's an exclusive dispensation. It's not the leftovers of Israel. Jesus takes 12 men on the tail end of one dispensation, plants in them the seed that will carry over and begin a new dispensation, the dispensation of the church. And so we see that there's an exclusiveness here. But I also want us to see another kind of exclusivism that is here. It's a doctrinal exclusivism as well. A dispensational exclusivism marks the church, but also a doctrinal exclusivism. After the rehearsal of the popular opinions in verse number 14 about Christ, by the way, all of which paid him grand respect, all of them would have been an honor for any man to take to himself. But there's a difference between grand respect and due respect. And Jesus' due respect was that he be recognized as the Messiah. And it is this due respect that Peter, as incomplete as his understanding was, it was this due respect that Peter gave to Christ Jesus. I want you to notice verse number 16, the words of Peter. And let me just say this in the way with the punch of the original, okay? With the original Greek, the language behind this. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One." Definite articles laced throughout that entire phrase. This is an exclusive statement. By the way, the Transfiguration would go on to illustrate the words that Peter had just said. When they go to the top of the Mount of the Transfiguration, Jesus appears there with Moses and Elijah. You remember Peter, again, portraying his misunderstanding, his immaturity in many ways. When it's all said and done, he stands there and he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles." Why? The other passages tell us because he wist not what to say. Isn't it true that many times if you don't know what to say, it's best to just keep your mouth shut? How many times we say something when we should have kept our mouth shut and then later on we wish we would have? What's the old statement? It's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. The church is marked by an exclusivism to the exclusion of Mary, to the exclusion of well-known preachers, to the exclusion of all religious leaders, to the exclusion of popes and prelates. There is a doctrinal exclusivism that marks the New Testament church. Something about Peter's confession. What does the Lord go on to say about it? In verse number 17, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Which Baptist distinctive could we see in that verse? Biblical authority. It is our sole and only rule of faith and practice. The statement that Peter made was the result of divine revelation. You didn't get that from man. You didn't get it from a church creed. You didn't get it from a church confession. Peter, you got that from God. His confession is the result of and a response to divine revelation. You know what I see here? This is a practical application for you and me. The blessedness of my life is directly linked to my response to divine revelation. Here's another thought. It is not a confession that makes a church. It is this confession. And it's really not even this confession, but it's the Christ of the confession that makes a church. So we see, first of all, that it is marked by exclusivism. Very basic DNA, but you'll see that it narrows down the field. The second mark that we see in this passage of Scripture, not only is the church marked by exclusivism in this basic beginning form, to the exclusion, if you would, of any inclusivism, but number two, it is marked by discipleship rather than membership. It is marked by discipleship rather than membership. Peter, in verse number 16, it says that he answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," meaning a stone, a part of a stone taken out of the bedrock. "And upon this rock," the bedrock, Christ referring to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's interesting to me that Jesus addresses the quotation or the question to 12 disciples. "Whom say ye that I am?" And one man answered. Simon Peter answered and said. And Jesus' response was a personal blessing based on a personal demonstration of faith. The question, now follow this, the question was presented to all. But the answer can only truly be given by one. If it is church membership that gets a person into heaven, then we're in serious trouble. Because that means there's going to be unsaved people in heaven. The New Testament church is marked by a disciple rather than a member. Here's the thing, a disciple is one person. But it's possible for a membership for there to be many people. I want us to see something about this discipleship. The first thing is it's personal. It is a personal discipleship. It's not a group discipleship. It is based on a personal demonstration, a personal confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the deadliness that came to this country in the form of the halfway covenant in its beginning years. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Halfway Covenant, but basically a little rundown of the history. What happened is the Protestants in Europe, to flee persecution and to have their own religious liberty, came to America. But it was amazing how those that had been persecuted became the persecutors. The Protestants came to America. They would mark off a plot of land, a state, whatever it may be. And they would set up, as Protestants, having fled religious persecution in Europe, they would come to the United States, set off their plot of land, and they would make their Protestant form of religion the state religion. They basically would form a small, what you might call, theocracy. There was a problem that came with theocracy, and that was this. In order for a man to be a member in good standing of a community, he also had to be a member of the church. State and religion bound tightly together. No freedom of choice. Well, the problem was, as people began to realize this, if I'm going to be a member in good standing and hold position in the community, I also have to be a member of the church. Well, the problem that comes with that is some people didn't want to show the signs of regeneration that are typically required for church membership in a local New Testament church. So the Halfway Covenant was designed. Basically, the Halfway Covenant was something that would allow a person to be a member of a church if their mom and dad were members of the church and had shown signs of generation or regeneration. A person who had not given a personal confession of faith could become a member of a church so that they could be a member in good standing of the community. Well, you can imagine after just a short amount of time, the churches were jam-packed with unsaved people. Jonathan Edwards was asked one time, "Do you do evangelism outside your church?" You know what he said? "Nope. My hands are full evangelizing my own church members." Because the halfway covenant, which allowed a person to have membership in a local church, a Protestant local church, the halfway covenant allowed a person to have that membership without having given a confession or any demonstration of regeneration. Samuel Stoddard, who was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, for 50 years pastored the church at Northampton. Jonathan Edwards came on 2 years before his grandfather's pastorate came to an end, and there was a 2-year transition period. And then for 23 years, Edwards pastored that church. Samuel Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, was an advocate of the halfway covenant. When Edwards came on the scene, Edwards began asking his church members, "So what is it that makes you think you're saved anyway?" And it was that question which sparked the Great Awakening. Because he would confront the members of his church who were unsaved. "What is it that makes you think you're saved anyway?" They ended up kicking him out of his church because he wanted to do away with the halfway covenant. You know what they did with him? They sent him to the frontier town of Stockbridge, Massachusetts, being a missionary to the Indians. Because he wanted to do away with it. The New Testament church is marked by discipleship, not membership. However, we have to think about this too. Although it is personal discipleship, it is not relative. It is not, "I'm a member the way that I think a member is supposed to be," and that leads us to the next thing. Not only is it a personal discipleship, but it's a prescribed discipleship. There are deadlines laid down in Scripture that define a disciple of Christ. My grandfather was a man who was always up reading about medical happenings and disease and sickness. He had one of his favorite books was the PDR, the Physician's Desk Reference. Anybody ever heard of it? Okay, some of you have. The doctor in Clark County hated my grandfather. Because my grandfather would begin to get sick, he would go to the PDR and he would find, this is Dr. Beckert, he reminds you of the doctor on Little House on the Prairie. Anyway, he would go to the PDR and he would find out what he thought was wrong with him. And he would go to Doc Beckert and he'd say, "Doc, this is what's wrong with me and this is the prescription the doctor, or the book says you're supposed to give me." The doctor hated Grandpa. One day the doctor looked at my grandpa and said, "So why do you even need me?" And Grandpa said, "To get a prescription." The point is this: you and I don't just pick any old medicine we want. We don't just pick any old standard of discipleship that we want. There are prescribed standards for the disciple of Christ. The Bible lays them down. Peter is the representative of the apostles and ultimately the representative of the church. Notice in verse number 19, Jesus says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, needless to say, there's a lot of controversy about these verses, and we could sit here and smile about it and talk about it, but that's not my specific purpose tonight. My purpose tonight is look at the marks of the New Testament church, the four that are here. Peter is promised the keys. Notice not the keys to heaven, but the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I think that's interesting. Furthermore, it's not the keys to the church. There's a difference between the church and the kingdom of heaven. You can chew on that later. But I want to look at these keys tonight. What does it mean when Jesus says to him, "I will give thee the keys"? I believe there are two pictures that come into play here. A man who held the keys in New Testament time was one of two things, one of two people. Number one, he was either a steward of a household. Wasn't the master, he was the steward. He was responsible for access and then implementation of the commands and the wishes of the head of the household. But there was another kind of man in this period of time that carried keys, and this was a man who was a newly commissioned rabbi. When a man was commissioned as a rabbi, he was given a set of keys to the lockbox in which the scrolls of the Old Testament were held. That gave him the privilege because of the training that had brought him to the point of being a rabbi, it gave him the privilege of having a set of keys to open that cabinet, take out the scrolls, and he was a man who was deemed worthy to interpret and explain the Scripture. And I believe both of these pictures could be seen in this passage here. The keys given to a steward. He's a man who implements the commands of the head of the household. But he is also a man as a rabbi, as a teacher, who interprets and explains. By the way, this privilege, or should I say responsibility, was not exclusive to Peter. It was in this passage because he was the spokesman, but you can go to Matthew 18, just two chapters later, and the same responsibility was conferred on all the disciples. You can go to John 20 and verse 23, the same responsibility conferred upon the disciples. But there are two things here that I want to point out about the fact that the church is marked by a prescribed discipleship. Number one, that is this: there is one pathway. There is one pathway to the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting. I believe the authority or the responsibility that is being given to Peter here in verse 19, later to all of the disciples in chapter 18, later to all the disciples in John chapter number 20, is the responsibility to tell the exclusive way of how a person gets to heaven. It's not that Peter stands at the gates and opens the door and closes the door. It is that you and I as believers have the responsibility to say, "Thus saith the Lord." We look at some ways that are not the way to heaven, and we loose that according to the wording of this Scripture. Nope, that's not the way. But when it is the way, that is the way that we bind. This is the one that you better pay attention to. I mentioned the illustration some time ago about Donald Gray Barnhouse and his commentary on Romans. We talk about there being many ways. People talk about there being many ways to heaven. It's amazing to me that there are many ways to heaven, supposedly, in the minds of some people, and yet the ways all contradict. That doesn't make sense. Furthermore, if somebody came to your house tonight while you were sleeping and decided to sneak in your bedroom window, and you caught them coming in, and you stopped them with your gun, and you said, "What are you doing?" You said, and they say to you, "I was just coming in for a visit." No. You know better than that. They weren't just coming in for a visit. You know what you'd say? "No, I'm the head of this household. This is my house, and I determine the way that people get into my house. And people that come into my house come by invitation, and they come in the front door." We say that God and His heaven can just let anybody who goes any old way that he wants to get there. It's not biblical. I have the right as the head of my household to name the way that people come into my house. And it makes more sense than ever that the God of heaven, as the head of His whole household, has the right to name the way that people get in. You and I, as stewards, having the key, have the responsibility to point people by the way of Christ. It is marked by a prescribed discipleship, but also one perspective, singular perspective. Verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord.'" This is after the Lord in verse 21 has told them that he's going to Jerusalem to be killed and slain, and now confusion sets in. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he, the Lord, turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I think this thought, in this prescribed discipleship that marks the church, we are responsible to look at everything from God's perspective. That is another part of the prescription, the prescribed discipleship. There's a book that's just recently been written. Brother Beal and I have talked about it. I know Brother Spencer knows about it as well. Written by a man named Alan Wolfe. It's called "The Transformation of American Religion." If you can get a hold of it, I would do so. I'm going to be. The man is unsaved. But he, as an unsaved man, notices very clearly that the church, in its purest and strongest form, must be united around doctrine. a prescribed, clear-cut doctrine if it's to be an honest church. I got all kinds of other things going through my head, but I'm going to move on. It's marked by exclusivism rather than inclusivism. It's marked by discipleship rather than membership. By the way, a well-known Southern Baptist evangelist has recently said a couple years ago that he believes people will get into heaven without believing in Christ. That's not exclusive. Number three, the New Testament church is marked by suffering. It's marked by suffering rather than prosperity and ease. Peter may be emboldened by the commendation of Christ in verse number 18 and 19, fails to see this third characteristic of the church in her head, Christ. By the way, Satan was smart enough to realize that the road to Jerusalem was the road to the cross and the right way to ultimate victory for Christ. He was smart enough to realize it, and he planted the thought to rebel against that in the heart of Peter. Notice verse number 21. After Peter has made his great confession, verse 21, from that time forth, after they have realized the exclusiveness, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, the church is marked by suffering rather than prosperity and ease. We see the necessity of suffering in the life of Christ. Before Christ could have glory, he must first have suffering. And suffering is a mark of a New Testament church. You trace the church throughout history, and the true church always suffered for what it did. I see the necessity of suffering in the life of Christ. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I want you to see the connection between suffering and glory in 1 Peter. I know this is so fresh in our minds with Pastor Camp's preaching through here, but verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1, 1 Peter, Peter is talking about the heaviness of manifold temptations. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, you're rejoicing in these, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, the suffering that we do now as believers is going to yield to glory when Jesus Christ comes. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, talking about Christ, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We could say some things there about this movie that's recently come out, The Passion. We don't need to see a movie image of it in order to understand the impact of it. We don't have to see it on television. True Christianity is always marked by faith, not by sight. Whom having not seen you love. Verse 11, another connection between suffering and glory. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, talking about the prophets, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Notice the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Turn to chapter 4, verse number 12 and 13. Chapter 4. Verse 12 and 13, Peter says further, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse number 1 of chapter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Can you imagine the thoughts that must have been going through Peter's mind as he's writing those words, knowing that the death which Christ had prophesied before him in the end of the Gospel of John was yet before him. And he realized that he would be a partaker of the sufferings by being crucified, knowing what was coming, but realizing that that was the path to ultimate glory. The necessity of suffering. It yielded to glory in the life of Christ, and it will yield to glory in the believer. The New Testament church, the true New Testament church, is not marked by ease and prosperity in this world. It's marked by suffering. What does suffering confirm to us? It confirms to us that we are His. that we are partakers together with Him. I think about 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called. Called into what? To suffering. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps. It is an indication that we belong to Him, that we're on the right track when suffering comes for the right reasons. But I think about the content of suffering. We're not experiencing a lot of what we might say physical persecution today. And so I would almost interject another point here, and that is this. The New Testament church is marked by simple separation rather than sumptuous living. The true church is marked by simple, separated, unworldly living. We live in the midst of a world system that is antagonistic to biblical Christianity in the church. Really, the fact that we as a church should live that simple life should not be viewed as suffering, but it should be viewed as a privilege to live separately. Why? Because it marks me off as His. When I live apart from the world, when I shun the fashions and the dress standards and the immodesty and the things and the entertainments of the world, I am marking off clearly for everyone to see that I am His and He is mine. It marks me off. And the thing about it is the ones who are marked off as His in this life are the ones that will be His in the next. Notice how Christ weaves this into verse 24 through 26. As He has just said, hey, the right way for me to go, even though Peter has stood against Him, Jesus says, no, I have to go by the way of the cross. I'm going to Jerusalem. Get thee behind me, Satan. Don't deter me from this. This is necessary. In order for the glory that will follow, I must have the suffering now. Now, notice how Christ ties this in with the discipleship that you and I are to demonstrate. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I was listening to the radio the other day and actually was hearing Frank Garlock on the BBN conference pulpit doing his Language of Music series, and he gave this percentage. Young people, now adults they were interviewed as to why it was they were adults who had turned their back on fundamental Christianity. And they were interviewed as to what the cause was as to why they left. Do you know, of the 100% of the people that were interviewed, only 1.6% said it was because of the rules. You know what I would have thought? I would have thought there would have been a mass exodus over the strict rules. But you know what? 1.6%. 20%. Now this is where it gets interesting. 20%. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, said the reason they left is because they wanted the world. The rules were no problem. Matter of fact, the rules may have saved them. But they wanted the world. They wanted the dress of the world. They wanted the music of the world. They wanted the entertainment of the world. And so they left. 57 of the 100% said that the affinity for the world played a major part in it. The true church has always been marked by suffering and simplicity. And we see it right here in these embryonic stages. We live in a day, and this is narrowing down to the next point, and then we'll be finished for the night. We live in a day when the daughters of Moab have been snuck into the camp of Israel. And the whoredoms of Baal Peor are rampant on every hand, even in the best of churches. And never has there been a greater need for a Phineas to stand up and stay the plague. Last week, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention made this announcement that he thinks it's time that the convention changes their name. Now, I have no idea what will come of it. That's the only thing that I heard. If you hear more about it, you tell me. If I hear more about it, I'll tell you. But I hope they drop the name Baptist. But you know what that's going to do? In many ways, they've provided a big cover for us who are truly Baptists to hide behind. And when the cover's down, we'll be seen. It was a long time ago. I want you to get this too. It was a long time ago that the devil figured out that the stake, the rack, the noose, the sword, and the axe were not effective tools for destroying the church. Rather, they only strengthened it. And so, in the war room of hell, he devised a new strategy, and his weapons became the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He figured it out a long time ago, and yet the church is still to catch on. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. We must realize that simplicity and suffering are a mark of the true church. A church at which the world smiles had better beware. Because it means one of two things. Either she is causing the world no conviction, or she's about to stab the church in the back. When the world smiles, something's wrong in the house of God. So how does the church have this mark of simplicity? Number four. She is marked by a heavenly focus rather than earthly fascination. She is marked by a heavenly focus rather than an earthly fascination. Notice verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. I believe specifically referring to the transfiguration that several were about to see. It would do us well to realize that the church age is the last days. The church age is the last days. You know, I think in many ways the church has been deceived by the word future. We almost live as though it will never really come. When we speak of the future and of the coming judgment and of the coming kingdom of Christ and of heaven, we almost look at it with this, almost as though it's some kind of nebulous future. But do you know that the apostles thought they were living in the last days? I want you to turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to notice an amazing thing that Paul says in these verses. I believe this passage here is a wrong interpretation, misconception of this passage is where a lot of the misunderstanding of the church today has come from. Paul uses the phrase here, in the last days, and we automatically think way down the road. Not in my lifetime. Maybe someday. We almost become like Hezekiah. So long as there is peace and truth in my day. But I want you to notice something. This know also, Paul says to Timothy, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Do we see that in our day and age? Yes. But do you want to know something? Paul and Timothy did too. But then notice what he says. At first you would think he's talking about the way men will be in the future, but notice what he says in verse 5. From such turn away. The truth. He's speaking in the present tense of things that Timothy would be experiencing in his ministry. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And then he makes a contrast between those lives and his own. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. The last days is not a period of time that comes at the end of the church age. It is the church age. What else then is meant by the imminent return of Jesus Christ? It's not that He could come 3 years from now, but it's that He could come the next minute. And the church, because of that truth, is marked by a heavenly focus, knowing that the next step that I take could be on heaven's shore. We need to have the breath of heaven about us now. I have a commentary in the book of Proverbs. Its subtitle is this: The Laws of Heaven for Life on Earth. 2 Timothy, Paul sounds future, but he nails it down as a present reality. The marks of the New Testament church. She is exclusive, not inclusive. She is marked by discipleship rather than membership. She is marked by suffering and separation rather than ease and prosperity. And she is marked by heavenly focus rather than earthly fascination. As basic as are these four characteristics, it takes little thought to see and realize how they narrow the framework of what the true church or a true local church is. Just those four basic characteristics will very quickly narrow the field. Very quickly narrow the field as to what a true biblical New Testament church is. As we move through Baptist history and we move into some of the really interesting stages, we'll be coming back to the DNA of the Bible. The DNA of the Bible. Let me close with this thought. The strength and truth of any local church is only as strong as the believers that make her up. If this church is to be marked by exclusivism, then you individually must be exclusive in your affections and in your focus. You know the interesting thing about a disciple? He didn't just go and sit in a classroom. A disciple, according to the biblical definition, followed his rabbi or his teacher everywhere that he went, so that he saw the teaching of the mouth borne out by the living of the life. That's a disciple. If any man will come after me, if this church is to be marked by separated living, she will only be as separated as the individual believers. Listen, separation is not a pain. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. And she is finally marked by a heavenly focus rather than earthly fascination. What is it that fascinates you? Let me ask you a question. Let me ask myself a question. Why do I dress the way that I do? Why do I live the way that I do? Do I dress in a way that portrays a fascination with the world rather than a heavenly focus? A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And we are a body of believers. I wonder, one of these days when the book is closed on the Maranatha Baptist Church, how she'll be seen before the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would take these thoughts, use them in our heart and life. Lord, I pray that judgment would begin at the house of God. Lord, I pray that if there are believers, members of this body who are here tonight who have a fascination with the world, and their discipleship is not exclusively following you, pray that they do business with you tonight, Lord. Lord, if there are some of our number who have become fascinated with the world, pray that you do a work in hearts tonight. If you join me in standing, Dr. Scope.